Happy Father's Day to you all. And it's time to turn to God's Word this morning, following the themes of these songs. Turn with me to the Gospel of John in the 18th chapter, at the last verses of the 18th chapter, verse 38, is where I want to direct your eyes and your thoughts this morning. I'm going to read through chapter 19 to verse 11. And then we will address the themes and the subjects of importance for us. John 18, verse 38. After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. Then came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You'd have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And I'll stop with that verse. There's a lot to be talking about in the trials of the Lord Jesus, of which he is taken before the Jewish courts and now before Pilate, which is the Roman civil courts. There is another court that he is brought before. That would be Herod. That is mentioned by Luke. John does not mention that. John is not intent on telling you everything that could possibly be said. He already knows Matthew, Mark, and Luke have recorded a number of elements and events and details to this, and he is supplementing that. He's adding to that from his own eyewitness things that he has deemed important for his gospel and his testimony. So all these things are going on in the midst of this. And here's Jesus standing, and you find those words three times stated here. "I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. I have no reason," is the word there. "I have no cause to put him to death as you would want him or want me to do." Now, it could end right there. It could be all over, and he could release Jesus, which would have been just, which would have been fair, which would have fulfilled Roman law, and even Jewish law, for that matter. But there are other elements that are going on here. And what are in this moments are some questions. And a question I want to ask and answer today, which has been kicked around for generations. Now, there's no question about the historical record here. The New Testament tells us in these Gospels and in the epistles as well, who is primarily responsible for putting Jesus to death, for killing Jesus. That's a question I want to answer this morning. The Apostle Paul, a Jewish rabbi himself, a member of the Pharisee sect of the Jews, a conservative element of the Jews, one that would be tied more detailed to the Bible and to the law of Moses and to the prophets, familiar with the Bible, a teacher of the Bible as a Jew, he makes this statement in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 about who is responsible for the death of Jesus. In verse 14 of chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last." So there you have the Jewish rabbi Paul telling us who is primarily responsible for killing the Jews. The age-old question is answered for us in the New Testament and has been the subject, by the way, of accusations of promoting anti-Semitism for millennia, and indeed even to this day. If you were to read the text, you come to find out, wow, the Jews, the crowds, the chief priests, their leaders, they're calling for his death. Pilate seems to be fluctuating back and forth, knowing he's not guilty. His conscience knows he's not guilty. And yet, you know how the story ends here. Verse 16, "He delivered him over to them to be crucified." So who killed Jesus? One contemporary Jewish rabbi, who's very much not Christian, anti-Christian, he wrote this: "The New Testament unanimously casts Pilate as a thoughtful leader, hopelessly trying to reason with a lynch mob mentality of the Jewish crowd. The Jews, on the other hand, are consistently portrayed as bloodthirsty, maniacal, a debased rabble demanding that Jesus be put to death." He goes on, "The benign character of Pilate, on the other hand, is one of melancholy, weak leader who finally relents to the murderous demands of the Jews and reluctantly leads Jesus to be crucified. Pilate is extremely reluctant to execute Jesus, blaming the Jews for his death. And he has a final word," this author, "all the Gospels hold the Jews entirely accountable for the execution of Jesus," end quote. Now, technically he is correct, this Jewish rabbi of the New Testament record, but for the anti-Semitism or the promotion of it, that's another story. That's another interpretation. He then goes on. He says, "Of course, the New Testament account is ludicrous, preposterous, erroneous, hateful, anti-Jewish. So don't believe what the New Testament says. It's a twisted book connected to a long, dark history of hate that is Christianity, culminating in accusing the Jews of deicide." Okay, there's his accusation. That's his conclusion. Now, that debate, that thought is not new. That's been perpetuated. That's been carried out throughout millennia. And there are some good reasons for that, and reasons why they would have that. But here we have the New Testament account in the Gospels, and even the New Testament authors, the apostles in the epistles, stating clearly what the record is to answer the question, who killed Jesus? Clearly it says there was a history of an arrest. Clearly it says there was a Judas who was paid by the leaders, the chief priests, to find Jesus, turn him over so that they can put him on trial, so that they can put him to death. Clearly, the record tells us that. If you don't want to accept that, then you say the New Testament is preposterous and a hateful lie. But of course, the New Testament is the Word of God. It is true. There's no alternative, legitimate history. John himself places himself in saying, "I am this eyewitness. I am the one who saw these things. I witnessed all of this account," and he puts that in there in this gospel multiple times to say, "I stand on my word, and this word, this is true. This is history." But listen carefully. The Jewish rejection of the Lord Jesus, the Jewish rejection of the Son of God, their Messiah, is never an excuse for them to hate the Jewish people or anti-Semitism. Nor is it reason to conclude that God no longer respects them, nor their covenant that he made with the historic ethnic people and their patriarchs. And there has been that movement, and there has been that thought in Christian history. It's called supersessionism. The Jews are out. They're permanently rejected. They're the cursed people now. And the new people of God is the church, the new Israel. We are now Israel, so you can forget about the nation of Israel. I do not believe that's an accurate interpretation of the Bible, nor the historical record. There's a long history of Jewish hatred connected with the church. And let me just outline a few of them for you. Primarily, it's an outworking of theological position of ecclesiology about the church and eschatology. That is how things will turn out, the future. It's a direct link to a certain person primarily, I think, and some have given him much of the credit for this, I guess, anti-spin on the Jewish nation. That's Augustine. He taught that the church should save the Jews from total decimation, don't wipe them out, preserve them for intentional humiliation. Do not kill them, he said, otherwise my people will forget. By your power, make them homeless wanderers. So the Augustinian legacy with the future of Israel was to disperse the Jews, disgrace the Jews, depress the Jews, except for maybe the individual conversion or a national conversion, then they just join the church because they really aren't anything anymore. The Crusades, we know the history of the Crusades, and some of them, incited by some priests like Peter the Hermit, who offered Jews either baptism or death as he marched to Jerusalem. And then in the capturing of Jerusalem in 1099, they burned a synagogue filled with Jews, killing them all in there. The leader of that said action was a man by the name of Godfrey Bouillon, who had sworn to avenge the blood of Christ on Israel and leave no single member of the Jewish race alive, was his words, thus burning them to death. So clearly there is a hatred that is spawned somewhere from the heart of man, and some would want to say, we're going to pin that on the Bible. We're going to pin that on the New Testament. It's behind this. It supports that and encourages that, which I do not believe is accurate at all. We know of Thomas Aquinas in the medieval period, in a decision of the Fourth Lateran Council, recommended that the Jews wear an observable identifying sign. Interesting. The sin of the Jews, he said, has resulted in their consignment to perpetual servitude in Christendom. Well, interesting. Luther, we know his history. Though an evangelist, evangelizing Jews and preaching the gospel to the Jews later in his life, it is, of course, known of his vitriol turning against them, pleading that all Jews be expelled from Germany. That's picked up, and of course, in these last two centuries, we know where that all leads. There's just too much example in history of poor, hateful, bigoted responses from Christian circles towards the Jews. And I just highlight that here before we enter into this. Now, we're going to look at the text, and we're going to look at the record and answer the question, who killed Jesus historically, biblically, accurately? There's still the obvious history, cannot be denied, and the obvious eyewitness testimony of John and of other Jewish men and women in the church, persons about the very guilt of their own nation, for sure. So we return to the narrative. Looking back at verse 38, we find ourselves, Pilate, fixed between this area of, well, I don't find any guilt in him, but I need to find a way to make the crowd happy and yet at the same time not get my hands mixed into this and blood on my hands and putting this innocent man to death. He's stuck really in the horns of a dilemma. and he does not know what to do, and he makes poor choices here. But we see the narrative as it carries out these details, and it's leading towards, ultimately, him handing him over and Jesus being put to death. So I'm going to give you some culprits here. 9 culprits. So if you have a piece of paper, 1 through 9, who's guilty? Who killed Jesus? Who's responsible? Who are the culprits, or groups even? Either individual or group, directly responsible for the killing of the Son of God. My purpose is to show you how these facts formulate an apologetic to how to answer that question, that accusation that the Bible is anti-Semitic, but also that the Bible tells us, why did Jesus die? Who put him to death? Who's responsible? Now, as we come to this text, I do want to fill in one detail here. Turn back to Luke chapter 23. In 1838 of John, it says, Pilate went back out, brought Jesus out, and says, I find no guilt in him. But there is something that happened between there and verse 39 that John does not include. It's not a contradiction. It's just John chose not to include it. It is that Pilate heard them say something about how Jesus was from Judea, and or he was teaching throughout Judea, and he was from Galilee. Back in Luke 23, verse 6, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he heard or learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod. This is Herod Antipas, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. This is one of the sons of Herod the Great, split up the kingdom of Israel here, the nation of Israel, into 4 parts, and 4 sons would take over or rule those areas. Herod would be one of them. Verse 6, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, was hoping to see some sign done by him. So there's a certain glee in Herod. Oh, good, I get to see this Jesus. I've heard about him. He's been romping around my territory, doing all these signs and miracles. I want to see this. I want to meet the man myself. Seems positive. Maybe it's more entertainment, though. So he questioned him, verse 9, at some length, but he made no answer. Jesus would not answer him. And that, of course, had Herod turn on him. Verse 10 says, the chief priests and scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. So that didn't turn out very well. This is another part of the trial. Here is Herod, this ruler of the Jews, another ruler, having opportunity to have Jesus before him and try him and question him, but he gets nowhere, and he turns on Jesus and treats him with contempt. So this is the context of what's happening here. Another person is now involved. So let's put a few names to this. Who are these 9 culprits? Let's start with the most obvious, Pontius Pilate. He's the judge. He's in charge of whether a person is executed or not. And is Jesus executed? Yes. Why? Because Pilate ordered it. So he is guilty. Who killed Jesus? Obviously, Pilate did. As that rabbi said, he's some benign character. Not necessarily. He's cowardly. He's weak. He's double-minded. He knows he's not guilty of this crime, and yet he executes him. Pilate is clearly responsible, part of the responsibility, a culprit. His own conscience is disturbed that Jesus is innocent, and yet that doesn't stop him ultimately from freeing Jesus and dropping all charges, but instead he hands him over to be treated this way. Actually, in verse 1, chapter 19, we see Pilate himself took Jesus and flogged him. Now, that doesn't mean personally, his soldiers. So he ordered this scourging, this flogging of Jesus, this mistreatment, which was typical of those who would be crucified. You treat them with contempt, you abuse them, you beat them, and sometimes they would die even before they got to the cross because of this abuse And here is Jesus experiencing that at the order of Pilate. He is clearly responsible. He fears the Jews, what that will mean if he let Jesus go. And so he's trying to appease them by doing these actions. And as we'll read through chapter 19 in the next weeks, we'll see how this is playing out. Ultimately, he will crucify him. So he prepares here a plan. And a plan has to do with this custom back in verse 39. He's not guilty, but, verse 39, you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. And so he's playing this out with the Jews. There's a certain custom that Passover feast rolls around and they get to request someone who is a notorious prisoner that I would release them and drop all charges and pardon this one and he could go free. So Pilate's thinking, okay, I know how I can get myself out from the horns of the dilemma I'm in. I know he's innocent. They want him dead. I don't want a riot if I let him go. How about I do this? How about I say, here's the prisoner, and he will be the man that I will release to you, as is the custom, which tells the crowd that, yes, he's guilty. I can pronounce him guilty, but I'm setting him free. He's not going to die at my hands, so my conscience is kind of appeased by not having blood on it. So he's got this plan in place. And the custom is there, and the people are acknowledging it. But there's another person there that's involved, and they cried out, not this man, but Barabbas. He said, shall I release to you the king of the Jews? No, release to us Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. So you have an option here, Barabbas or Jesus, and they're choosing an insurrectionist, a robber, a thief. The other gospels call him a murderer. Somehow he's involved with some type of crime that led him to be on death row here, ready to be executed. And probably, it's a possibility, the cross that Jesus would bear would have been Barabbas's cross. He would have been put to death because he was a murderer, he was a thief, he was an insurrectionist, he was a bad guy, he was dangerous to the community, and the crowd is crying out, we would rather have him than this healer, this preacher, this Jesus. And that throws it right back in Pilate. So he's now stuck. Harmless Jesus over a notorious murderer, robber. He's figuring, hey, that would be perfect. They would choose Jesus for sure. And they, of course, he miscalculates the crowd. So it's easy to say here, seen from the historical account, that it's Pilate who ordered the crucifixion. He's crucified because Pilate was weak and would not stand for what's right and just, and he puts him to death. You can see that from the text itself, that he's doing much to try to avoid the outcome and declare him unworthy of death, and yet ultimately he is put to death. So, guilty number one, culprit number one, Pontius Pilate. Second, really, the only reason it got to that point had to do with the Jewish Sanhedrin. That's the second group. The Jewish Sanhedrin are the ruling class, the ruling Supreme Court of the Jews in Jerusalem. They're the ones who brought the trial to Pilate. They had already conducted their own investigation, their own trial, found him guilty, led him to Pilate. That's verse 28 of chapter 18. They led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, and they brought him to Pilate to be tried. That's the Sanhedrin. It's made up of the elders of the people, chief priests, scribes who are lawyers, the party of the Sadducees, for the most part, of the chief priests. Those are the liberal deniers of anything that would be miraculous, deniers of anything after life. They're basic liberals. Pharisees are part of this group. They're more conservative. They're more believing in resurrection and things like that. So there's theological differences in this crowd, but they make up the whole 70 plus one that is the Sanhedrin. Now turn back to Luke, get a little more detail of this group. Why are they responsible? Here it is. Luke 22:66. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people, that's the word Sanhedrin, They gathered together both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." "Yes." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Verse 1, chapter 23. Then the whole company of them arose, brought him before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Okay, so there's the testimony of their involvement. Tie that together with chapter 19 or chapter 18 of John, and you have Pilate asking them in verse 29, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." He says, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And they said, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. You have to do it." So their intentions are clear. They brought him to Pilate only because they wanted him to be put to death. Now I could take you back through the Gospel of John and walk through how many different times Jesus' interaction, especially in Jerusalem and Judea, as he's preaching, as he's doing signs, like in chapter 5, where he heals the man at the pool of Bethsaida, a crippled man, and he calls himself the Son and the Father. There is the Father whom he serves, and they're saying, "Oh, you're calling yourself the Son of God? That makes you equal to God. Blasphemy." And they sought to put him to death, to kill him. That was a beginning of many times where they're determined to try to arrest him, to put him to death, to plot to put him to death, and now they got their chance. They have him in their hands, and they intend to put him to death. This is the Sanhedrin. This is the ruling council, the Supreme Court of Israel, the nation, the leaders of Israel. Tells you a lot about the character, the spiritual condition of the nation, its leaders, murderers, not just, not having and carrying out, like we said, a legal trial. They did everything illegal in their own trial with Jesus. At night, no witnesses, tried to get Jesus to incriminate himself. The high priest is actually questioning him. He should have been silent. The high priest leads the vote. He should have been last in the vote. All those things. They did it all by night. And then when morning comes, they quickly have a vote. They vote him to be put to death, and they send him to Pilate. Another illegal activity. Everything was done. It was a kangaroo court. That's the Jewish Sanhedrin you have. Matthew 27:1, the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. That's the New Testament count. They are responsible. These 70, by the way, scribes, 23 of them, legal experts, supposedly interpreting the law of Moses, they apparently put that aside in this trial. 23 priests, but the priests, the chief priests, largely of the Sadducees, relatives of Annas and Caiaphas, who you already know, have a huge grudge with Jesus. 23 elders of the people, they're democratically representative of the nation. So 23, 23, 23, that's 69. And then you have two presiding officers. One of those is the high priest, who then would cast the deciding vote, kind of like in the Senate with the vice president. That's how this operates. Here they are, all of them voting to put him to death, which again, if they did that, if they followed their own jurisprudence, they should have let him go. A unanimous vote to them, according to their own rules, according to their own laws, a unanimous vote to them is a bloodthirsty vote. It is a bad vote. It is corrupt. So the person should be set free. But here we are. Clearly responsible. Clearly a culprit here. This is where the pressure is coming from towards Pilate, to have him be put to death. Now let me take you to a third culprit. And we're going to dial in on this Jewish Sanhedrin because it's the chief priests that keep coming up here. They keep being the ones kind of leading the charge. There's the Sanhedrin itself, the 70 plus one. And then there's the chief priest family that are responsible for this. That's our third culprit. And I want to distinguish them specifically because how much they are involved in this activity. Mark chapter 14 in verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. They were on the hunt. They were plotting. And Judas served their purpose. Specifically, this is the family of Annas and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who are serving as high priests. They're the real voice, sadly, amongst all these elders and all these characters within that council. Caiaphas prophesied, and this is why I want to highlight them, he prophesied that this must take place. Chapter 18, verse 14 of John. Let's walk through John a little bit. 18:14 says, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So it's his heart that is seeking to put this guy, Jesus, to death, to exterminate him. Where do we get that from? Back up in John 11. John 11, verse 45. Let me read this text for you. 11:45. This is a great chapter. Lazarus raised from the dead. Jesus, the resurrection and the life. Everybody heard this. Bunch of people believed, and they wanted to see Lazarus. Many of the Jews, verse 45, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees, told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Highlight that. Chief priests and Pharisees. Again, who are the chief priests? What party are they? Sadducees. Joining party with the Pharisees. That doesn't happen often unless you have a common enemy, a common cause. What are we to do? This man's performing many signs. He's raising people from the dead. Oh, that's terrible. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and here's their fear. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. See, that's what's driving these people. These are the chief priests. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So here is Caiaphas. He's saying this. It becomes used by God like Balaam as a word of prophecy about what would happen to Jesus. He'd be put to death. Jesus needs to die to save our nation from the Romans, is his idea. God took that evil plot and said, Jesus is going to die to save my nation, my people. And he did. So Caiaphas, chief priest, he's involved, took aggressive measures in these proceedings, by the way. He took aggressive measures in questioning Jesus, and approaching Jesus, speaking to him. Jesus answered him, and one of his servants struck Jesus in the face. We saw that in chapter 18 in that trial. Very aggressive measures. The chief priests were definitely intent on this happening, this death to take place. And of course, there's a reason why. One of them is, remember Jesus came into town, came into the temple, saw the money changers, saw the animals, saw the coin changers, saw all of those selling and marketing. It was a marketplace within the temple, the house of God, which should have been a house of prayer, and Jesus flipped the tables. He flipped out, if you want to say it that way. Got the bullwhip and just swept it clean. Why are you turning this house of prayer, my Father's house, into a what? A den of thieves, right? A den of thieves. What did Jesus infer by that? Who are the thieves? The guys in charge, Annas and Caiaphas. So they had a grudge. He's calling us thieves. That's our marketplace. Actually, there is a reputation back in that day of that marketplace, of the place where they're the money changers and everything else. And by the way, they're selling the proper lambs to be sacrificed there. Your lamb isn't good enough. You got to buy our lambs, and we're going to jack up the prices so that it'd be a little more expensive, and they're making a lot of money out of that. This was called the Bazaars of Annas for good reason. So Jesus clearly was in opposition to these chief priests and these rulers, and they took it personal. They were the ones who stirred up the crowds. In Mark 15, as they're crying out, "We would rather have Barabbas than Jesus. Crucify Jesus." The crowds start getting into this. The chief priests led it. In Mark 15, 11, it says, "But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.'" So it's the chief priests that are behind this. They're kind of the push here. And in my opinion, these are the most guilty. If you want to put that, of all the culprits, who would be the most guilty? I would put it right squarely on these leaders of the panel of culprits, the chief priests. Now let me give you a fourth culprit. Who else should be accused of killing Jesus? Well, obviously, again, coming back, we have Pilate, but Pilate didn't lift up his hand. Pilate didn't take the spear into his side. Pilate didn't put the crown of thorns on his head. Who did? The Roman soldiers. That's our next group. They're responsible. They actually are the ones who killed him. Okay, you can't get past that. They're the executioners. Now you think, well, they're just an executioner. They can't be responsible for killing him, even though they killed him. But the thing is, as you read this, you don't get the impression that they're sympathetic towards Jesus, do you? Verse 1, chapter 19. Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. It wasn't Pilate, it was his soldiers. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. It's clear that they're enjoying this. That's how they treat these prisoners, these ones who would be crucified and executed anyways. Their life isn't worth anything to us. Let's make fun of this. And that's the Roman soldiers in a nutshell. Verse 16, "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out and bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is in Aramaic, called Golgotha. There they crucified him." This is the soldiers. "And with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." So Pilate did this, but Pilate is ordering the soldiers to do this. So you could say Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. He ordered that, but it's actually the soldiers. They're the ones with actual blood on their hands. They were the ones who stuck the spear in the side. They were the ones who formed the crown of thorns to mock him, torture him, make fun of him. They're the ones who nailed his hands to the crossbeam and his feet to the post. They were the ones who then investigated based on Pilate's questions, "Is he dead?" And they went and found him to be dead. If he wasn't dead, what would they have done? Broken his legs so that he would die. Their whole purpose was to expedite death, to make it happen, to see that it's done. And they put Jesus to death on orders from Pilate, who was pressured, manipulated by the crowds of the Jews, instigated by the chief priests and Sanhedrin. There's the culprits. That's the historical record. They did this, including the scourging, with a cynical, bloodthirsty pleasure. The persons who actually have blood on their hands are not going to escape the guilt of this. Now, let me take you fifth. I'll walk through these last six here, or five. Judas. Judas. Let's not forget him. Obviously, Judas has to be included in the list of culprits. He's the one for 30 pieces of silver handed him over. For this very purpose, one of Jesus' own disciples prophesied to lift up his heel against Jesus. And it could have been said that nobody would have laid a hand on Jesus, and it seemed like that's the case until this traitor turned him over. It seemed like every opportunity that the soldiers had, that the temple police had, that the rulers in Jerusalem had to try to arrest him, lay their hands on him, they just couldn't because the hour had not yet come. When the hour came, it was Judas ultimately who turned him in. Jesus lays, by the way, the greater guilt upon Judas in verse 11. Look at that. You would have no authority over me, speaking to Pilate, at all, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. The greater sin. I believe that includes Judas and possibly Caiaphas as well. He, individual, personal, is responsible. He's the greater guilt. The weightier guilt lies upon those who saw Jesus' miracles, heard Jesus' teachings, had all the testimony and evidence to conclude that he is actually the Son of God, yet cold-heartedly rejected him and delivered him over to death. That's Judas. Guilty. He killed Jesus. He saw that his death would happen. Paul would say the same thing about his responsibility to Christians. Even though he himself didn't kill any Christians, he arrested them and he turned them in and he oversaw their execution. And thus Paul would say, I'm responsible for that. And so here is Judas, another who killed Jesus. Now let's take this a little further, broaden this up a little bit. Let's maybe get more towards the accomplices. So you have these particular culprits specifically involved with the death and the killing of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to back up here and broaden it out. And I want to add this, number six, the nation of Israel as an accomplice. Who is crying, crucify him, crucify him? It was not just a couple of people. It was the whole crowd that would make up the people of Israel, the nation itself. Led by their leaders, they were fickle enough to form a mob against the innocent Jesus. And as that rabbi said, they're this bloodthirsty mob, this mob that's maniacal. Well, he's talking about the nation of Israel. He's talking about Jesus' own people. There of whom what made up the crowd that welcomed him in Jerusalem 5 days before, announcing that here he is, the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, and within 5 days, here they are, crucify him, crucify him. We'd rather have Barabbas. Set free Barabbas, send him to the cross. That's the fickleness of the crowd, the nation, guilty. And they would say, in Matthew 27, his blood be upon our hands. They themselves took responsibility. The crowd saying that, we will take his blood upon our hands. We will take responsibility for his death. Just put him to death. So the nation of Israel is responsible. And this is where it kind of gets a little twisted in church history, because they begin to be called, well, the Jews are the Christ killers. The Jews are the Christ killers, and therefore we're going to punish them, and they're cursed forever, and that's where it gets twisted. It's true, but there's a lot more than the Jews involved in this that killed the Christ. Chapter 1 of John, verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And here's the Jewish nation. So you have the world there. In verse 11, he came to his own people, his own nation, and his own people did not receive him. Well, yeah, his own people not only didn't receive him, but they crucified him. They rejected the cornerstone and threw him out and cursed him and put him to death. That's the nation. Responsible. Clearly, the biblical text tells us that. And so does the apostolic witness. Turn to Acts. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 3. These apostles, which, let me remind you, are Jewish men, speaking of their own kinsmen, their own people. Peter, in Acts chapter 3, verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The God of our fathers. Very personal here. He's the God of our fathers. This is the nation. This is the people of Israel. The physical descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. So, brilliant statement by Peter with the other apostles. We are witnesses of what happened here. You killed the author of life. You chose Barabbas over this righteous one. When Pilate wanted to release him, we saw it all. We heard it all. The nation of Israel, guilty as charged. Specifically blaming them there. Look what Paul does in chapter 13 of Acts. This is not lost on the Apostle Paul, who was not, by the way, part of that apostolic group preaching there. He was yet to be a believer at that point. But Paul in Acts 13, in verse 26, preaching to in a synagogue to some Jews, he says, "Brothers, brothers, you're my brothers, you're my kinsmen, sons of the family of Abraham." This is Israel. He's not talking to Gentiles here. "And those among you who fear God," those are God-fearers. Now he's talking to Gentiles who converted to Judaism. "To us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found him no guilt, in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." So there's Paul. They. Those in Jerusalem amongst us, the sons of the family of Abraham. Israel. Israel is part of the culprits. One more. Remember Stephen? Stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. Preached that incredible apologetic sermon, charge to the Israelite nation, to the leaders of Israel. And not only that, but then exhorted them, confronted them, convicted them of sin. And he said this in chapter 7 of Acts, verse 52. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" That's a little inciting, Stephen. "And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." Okay, so he lays the murder charge upon the nation. Now, it's on this that many Jews today accuse the New Testament of being anti-Semitic, providing the ammunition for Jew hatred. Well, I don't know if they needed to provide it in any way. They just recorded history and they brought the clear accusation, said this is how it happened. This is how it happened. Pilate, the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, Judas, and now you have the nation of Israel. I mean, what do you want? Roman soldiers are part of it. They all were part of it. You're part of it as they're charging guilt. But the Gentile world is not free of blame either. I read that in chapter 1 of John, and it says, "He came into the world. The light came into the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." The world did not acknowledge him. The world was remaining ignorant. So the world, we're going to put the world on trial as well. That's all of us. How do we do that? I mean, Gentiles, besides the Romans, were not involved with this. This all happened in Israel. How can I accuse and cause them and call them to be culprits? The world that includes every one of us are complicit in the execution. First, at the time of his death, nobody came to his defense in the trials from the world, whether it's Herod, Caesar, Greeks who were there. Nobody came to rescue him off the cross. Caesar didn't come to Jesus' defense. He'd been there for 3 years. Word got out, and now we have them seeking to put him to death. No one steps up. Herod did lift a hand. He had an opportunity. Pilate didn't lift a hand. He had an opportunity. If anything, Pilate's representative of the world. The rulers of the Jews, as you've already seen, were bent on killing him, not defending the innocent, guiltless Jesus. No Gentile ruler or king came to his aid, came to his side to speak of his release. The Samaritans would be part of the world. They know of Jesus. They didn't play any part. They didn't play the part of the Good Samaritan at this point, clearly. The Greeks were there, didn't appeal to justice, didn't appeal to reason. When it's all said and done, it actually is the whole world's collective sin and rebellion and did not know him that sent Jesus to the cross. He went to the cross because of all of us. And secondly, today, what about unbelief? What about us? Are we guilty of this? Let me take you to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Unbelief and rejection of Christ. Chapter 6 of Hebrews. I'll just read, start in verse 4. For it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness to the word, or the goodness of the word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him in contempt. That's quite an accusation there. Unbelief at the clear testimony of the Word of God, the good Word of God, he says here, the powers of the age to come that are revealed in the Word of God, and to reject that and not believe that, he says, specifically, you're re-crucifying and putting him to contempt. And what that basically means is you're on the side of the crucifiers, not the believers. It's a statement that we stand with the enemies of Jesus by rejecting who he is, rejecting his word, rejecting his works, rejecting his atonement. Non-believers thus are party to crucifying and rejecting and treating with contempt the Lord of life, the righteous one. So, yes, culprit number 7 is the world, unbelieving world. 2 more, and I'll close. And here's where it gets interesting. It gets tricky. Okay, so you got all the people involved, the world, Israel, Judas, Pilate, Roman soldiers, Sanhedrin, the crowds, everybody is responsible for killing the Lord. But watch this. Number 8 is Jesus himself. What? Jesus killed himself? Are you saying he committed suicide? Well, no. But look at these words in John chapter 10. Jesus does not go to the cross. Jesus does not die, except that he voluntarily laid himself down to do this. So who killed Jesus? Jesus laid down his own life. Chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now make note of those terms, of those statements there by Jesus Compare them to what he just told Pilate in chapter 19. You have no authority over me. Here's where the guilt lies, but I'm the one laying myself down. And nobody's going to stop that. See, nobody has the actual power and authority to kill the Son of God except the Lord himself to grant it. Voluntarily, of his own accord, laying his life down for us. So who killed Jesus? He did. He laid down his life for us. He alone. He does this of his own accord. That's willingly, lovingly, sacrificially, substitutionally. You see this represented throughout the New Testament in different places here in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 verse 14 says this, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see that? Jesus came into this world, took on flesh, so that he would die and destroy death and the power of the devil. That's him. He did that. And we give praise to God for that. We don't try to fix the travesty of justice in the Gospels. We just say, wow, what is the Lord doing here? Why has he done this for me? Philippians chapter 2, having this mind among yourselves, verse 5, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is all the doing of Christ, the voluntary love, grace, and mercy of Christ laying down his life for the sheep, Jesus himself. And I'm not done. We've got a ninth. The Father. God the Father. Just turn back to Isaiah 53, and I'll just briefly point this out to you. And this is something that the apostles picked up on as well. You predestined this, God. You determined this. Though they was put to death by Pilate and the Jewish leadership and the nation of Israel, though they put to death, this was all to fulfill your prophetic purposes and your plan, Father. You're the one who slayed your own son. See, God determined this to be a substitute as atonement. Isaiah 53 declares that. Let me take it to verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs. This is referring to this suffering Messiah, this suffering servant. It's a prophetic statement of Jesus when he would go to the cross. He has borne our griefs. He's there on our behalf, our griefs. He carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by who? By God, and afflicted. There's the Father. There's his part. Who killed Jesus? The Father slayed his son. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Well, who wounded him? The Father. He was crushed for our iniquities. Who crushed him? The Father. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord, here's God the Father, has laid on him, there's God the Son, the iniquity of us all. He's oppressed, he's afflicted, yet he opened out his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. The Father is clearly the active agent there. Now the secondary means of how that happened is what we just read there in the Gospels. Call that secondary means of God's decreed purposes here. Secondary means is Pilate, the hands of the soldiers, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the nation of Israel, the world, everybody are the secondary means of putting him to death, but it was the Father who ordains this and sees this through. And that's what the apostles picked up. A plan to pay for your sin, determine as far back as the ancient prophets, determine as far back as the Garden of Eden, as Adam and Eve fell, the Father promised this proto-evangelion, this son that would arise, that would be born, that would crush the serpent's head. Determined before the foundation of the world, as Ephesians 1 says. It was the Father who put to death the Son. Now, what does that mean to you? Romans 5, verse 8. Why did he do this? Romans 5, 8. God shows his love for us. That's why. In that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. God slayed his son to save us from God's wrath that was heading our way. That's the gospel. Saved from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Paul's testimony there in Romans 5 is, this is the Father's doing. This is the Father's love, his grace, his justice on display. He does this. His wrath is real. His wrath is revealed from heaven. His wrath will be felt by those who are not saved by Christ, but he will rescue you from that wrath by slaying his son on your behalf. That's what he says. Back in chapter 3 of Romans, these words, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 23, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom, here we go, God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. This is God who brought forth his son. And the word propitiation means to appease his wrath, to satisfy his holy justice and judgment. He slayed his son for you. This is God. This is what he has done. This is the gospel. It's the mystery of this. Who killed Jesus? You come back down. Ultimately, we have God sending his son to do this. Ultimately, it is the Father and the voluntary act of the Son through the means of all these culprits. And the Bible tells us the reason he does this and the motives, his love for us. God so loved the world, he gave his only son to glorify his grace, to the praise of his glory, the redemption of Christ. His righteousness, we just read there in chapter 3, this was to show and to bear forth his righteousness, to show that he's righteous. His mercy for the chief of sinners, not for good people he does this. He didn't come into the world for the righteous, but for the sinner. He didn't come into the world for those who are healthy, but for those who are sick in sin. That's our Christ. To show that amazing mercy. In Paul's words, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I like that translation. Foremost or chief. To show mercy to the chief of sinners. You know, the prodigal sons. The repentant tax collector. The woman who was a sinner. Weeping and wiping his feet with her hair. It's for that he did this. And his motive was grace, mercy, love, and goodness. To justify the ungodly, to appease the wrath of God, to cause all things to work together for good to us who are called according to his purpose, and to reward our faith, the faith of the faithful, with eternal life. So, that's why God did it. That's why Jesus was killed. So that's the question I think we can answer for this world who is in a mystery. Who killed Jesus? Well, let's just lay it all out there. All right, let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank you for our morning. Grateful to walk through Scripture and see the record and to see your divine hand in your Son going to the cross for us. We're thankful that you love us. We're thankful that you're merciful. We're thankful that you have grace and kindness and righteousness. And in all these things, you have satisfied what is needed to be satisfied. You're just in your actions. And the one who has faith in Christ will be justified. And we are thankful for that truth, that promise. As you sent your Son and Jesus, you laid your life down on behalf of us on your own accord. In this, we worship you. As we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand. And let's recall how, at one point in time,